All right, thank you. We're going to talk about the peacemaker. The peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And this great man, Isaac, shows us a secret of peacemaking. Let's understand, first of all, the envy. We have a man of great success, a man named Isaac. And Isaac has become successful not by stealing from anybody else, not from cheating, but he's a man who knows the Lord. And every aspect of his life has been touched by blessing because he has operated according to the covenant mercies and promises of God. He's done things God's way. When he wanted to find a wife, he didn't go searching for one. He just was meditating on God's purposes for his life in the field, and God, by his miraculous intervention, put a wife right in front of him. She alighted off the camel, and he was married. And he was the only real patriarch in the Old Testament who lived up to the model of God's marriage. One man, one wife, one life. That was it for Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah. Other of the patriarchs, even though godly and holy men in those days, given the hardness of people's heart, had concubines or an extra wife. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, took Hagar and had babies. Had a baby by her. But Isaac didn't. He simply trusted God. He was a man of great meditation, incorporating God's principles into his life. And God blessed his family, and God blessed his flocks. And so in the episode we see before us, there's a great famine in the land. Everybody else is seeing a great economic downturn. And in the middle, he's having a hundredfold profit. And he is multiplying servants, not because he's greedy, but just as a result of the operation of God's principles in his life, things are happening that bless him over and over again. He doesn't hate anybody. He doesn't cheat anybody. He's a man of great integrity, but he's a man who's especially blessed of God. As Isaiah would describe it, the children of the seed of the blessed of the Lord. Now, that's a good news for him, but that is an occasion for sin by the Philistines who are living around him. Now, there are two kinds of people in life. Some people see success of other people and they say, isn't that great? It's wonderful for you. I'm sure glad you're successful. And other people begin to envy those who are successful. And they actually allow that envy to turn into hatred of other people. They just, even if they smile at them and treat them with a certain amount of courtesy and appear friendly to them, in their heart of hearts, they resent them. They resent them. They hate the idea that other people are more successful than they are. And somehow they want to reach out their hand and pull them down and knock them off their throne and raid their bank account. They'd do anything to express their particular envy of other people. The Bible says, who can stand against envy? And when a person has a measure of success, that person will inevitably encounter envy. And when envy is allowed to break forth, as in the French Revolution, there is no act of violence, no bloodletting that is too much or too far to go for people. You recall King Louis XIV and Marie Antoinette lived in style. And you recall what happened to them. The mob got good and drunk on French wine. They went to the Bastille and took the guy who was the warden of the Bastille, cut off his head, put it on a pike, a big pointed stick, and took it around all the country, and raided all the munitions in France. They took out the guillotine. They started chopping people's heads off. Just an expression of envy. An ugly kind of sin. I know one of the old Greeks had a conversation that he recorded in writing of a man who said to of another man, "Boy, he's in a bad, bad mood. He's a bad, bad mood today, this man." And the other man said, "Well, why do you suppose he's in such a bad mood?" And the first man said, "Well, it's one of two reasons. Either something very bad has happened to him, or something very good has happened to somebody else." Mm-hmm. And you can't tell the difference. He has as much anger at having something good happen to another person as he has if something really terrible happened to him. This resentment, negativity, anger, this ugly sin called envy. Then we have, when this success meets that sin, we have a struggle. And so the natural feeling arises in those who have envy: I'm entitled to what Isaac has. Well, you didn't achieve what Isaac did. You didn't work as hard as Isaac. You didn't believe in the God of Israel. He digged the wells. He has the flocks. He has the servants. They're his, not yours. Well, that's not even logical to those people. What you have is more than we have, and therefore we want to have what you have. And so Isaac digs a well that's been stopped up, and boop, it's a gusher. And so the Philistines come and say, "That's mine. That's mine." Well, he calls it the well of contention, Isaac. And then digs another well, and that's prospering in a desert place. Water coming up, and the bullies come from the Philistines, and they say, "That's ours too." That's the well of contention. And there's an idea among people that they're entitled to what other people have. The Bible says that in the age to come, everybody shall rest under his own fig tree. But the idea of respecting boundaries and property has no meaning to people who are envious, because they think that they have trouble because you have it good. No matter what the area is, whether in family or finances or any other area of life, basically they look at the successful person, Isaac, and say, "We are struggling because you're successful. You are the cause of our struggling." Well, what did he do to them? He didn't do anything to them. All he did is mind his own business, tend his own affairs, dig his own wells. And yet, to them, it was a cause and effect. We're struggling, you're successful. We're struggling because you're successful. Therefore, give us your wells. Now, this is a human emotion, a human sentiment. We have that exhibited now in what was formerly Rhodesia. There's a dictator there named Robert Mugabe, who, notwithstanding all kinds of pressure from international sources, will not give up his power. They said in this morning's paper that they have now printed a $2 billion note of currency. So it's not $5 or $10, it's $2 billion. And that $2 billion piece of paper will buy you a loaf of bread. You need one loaf of bread is $2 billion. This is what we call inflation. Mugabe had, when he took over, had one of the most prosperous countries in Africa. They were a granary, not only for Africa, but exported all kinds of agricultural products. They were one of the richest countries in Africa. And Mugabe had the idea that the people who were farming and prosperous shouldn't be prosperous. And so he gave an order that all the people who were unemployed or not doing anything could just move onto those farms and take them over at force of power with nightsticks or guns. And they took over these farms and just camped out on them, even though they didn't own them. But they didn't know how to farm. And now there's famine all the way through the country. And no one has enough to eat. And the poverty is terrible. As the opposition party came in, finally he was forced into a power-sharing arrangement. And the man he had a power-sharing arrangement with, who wanted to reform things, got in an auto accident, kind of suspicious auto accident, where someone veered over and hit his car, killed his wife, and he's recovering in the hospital. And this man has absolutely run the country into the ground because he has ruled on the basis of envy. And therefore, the productivity of the land has absolutely disappeared. And inflation, food shortages, and massive famine afflicts the land. And no one can seem to dislodge a fellow from power. That is the result of envy, because it was much better off before than after. So here we have Isaac, God's man, God's hero, the butt, the target of envy by the Philistines. Now we have something very peculiar. We have the exit. Here's a fight going on. They want to grab and appropriate Isaac's well. And so he says, fine, I'll move down the road. And then they want to appropriate that well, the well of contention. And he said, I'll move down the road again. Isaac, instead of fighting for his rights, instead of attempting to fight against those who were doing bad things to him, making illegal claims to his property, was a peacemaker. And the way he made peace was simply to avoid the conflict. He had a particular priority. And that priority was peace with his neighbors. So rather than put up a fight over this misappropriation, these servant bullies of the Philistines coming and grabbing his stuff, he took his family and said, let's just move down the road. And he kept moving down the road, headed from sort of one part of Israel down to Beersheba, which is just the southern part of the Dead Sea. He just kept moving down the road. They kept grabbing. He kept moving down the road. There is a particular principle involved in this, and that is, as much as lieth in you, seek peace with all men. It's the big man, as it were, who is the first to end the strife. The book of Proverbs has all kinds of comments and rules the road on strife. And one of them is the first person who just breaks off the contention, breaks off the strife, is a bigger person than the person who has to keep after it all the time. When there's someone fighting, well, the soft answer turneth away wrath. You don't have to insist on your rights. You don't have to convince somebody else you're right. You don't have to go after them doggedly and force them to admit they're wrong if you're going to have any kind of relationship with them. There are people who are big enough to simply not continue strife and contention. Now, sometimes you just can't get away from it. It just pursues you. But there are people who get in the arena and they're sweating, they're fighting, they're nasty, they're mean. And if you keep butting heads, both of you will be billy goats back and forth, bang, 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 forever. And there are those who are simply peacemakers. Isaac was prospering. These people were very, very unfair to him. They stole from him. They envied him. They hated him. But nonetheless, as much as was possible, he wants to live in peace. He doesn't want to either waste his time or get involved in unnecessary strife and contention. So he just makes a symbolic gesture. He calls the well strife. He leaves town. Next well, he calls contention, argumentation. calls that name, goes. Finally, he gets a well, and he just calls it Room. I got room. I got place. I got far enough away that I'm out of the arena, out of the battle. It's just amazing. There's just some people who need to have the last word. And if they don't have the last word, they're mad. We had a trial like that. We had a fellow. We called him Raincoat. His name was Reuben Reut, but when you had spell check on your computer, it came out Raincoat, so we all called him Raincoat. But he would go on and on and on. You have to have the last word, and he'd fight over everything. He'd fight over everything. You know, if you said it was 75, then yeah, 77. And he'd have to have the last word on it. There are people like that, just argumentative. Just stand up and argue and argue and argue, contend and strife about everything. People need to have the last word. And at some point, it doesn't make a lot of sense to keep arguing with people like that. Now, I have a sort of emails, and I kind of have the last word on email. If people keep sending me emails, I keep answering. Probably not a good idea. Get in an infinite loop. But, you know, you always have some wisecrack or something to say back. And before you know it, if they don't answer, then I'm done. But you know, that's one kind of the eternal email chain. It's another to always have the last word, always be fighting. And some people just love to fight, don't they? I mean, if they haven't fought somebody for a day or two, it's just a day lost. They haven't had an argument. And they keep bringing up the same stuff over and over again. And they keep fighting when you're not fighting back. Well, Isaac just had enough of this. The Philistines, they were just Philistines. And they were fighters, and they were enviers. And he was successful. And it wasn't worth the struggle to him. He would have peace. He would just yield. That's fine. Paul says that in the Christian church. When people were suing each other in the early church at Corinth. And they were actually bringing each other to court over a whole variety of issues. And Paul admonishes them, saying, don't hire those dirty trial lawyers. Do your work for you. Aren't there people in the church who can handle or mediate these disputes? So you can come together and be reasonable and portray the church as a place where God's people love each other. And he said, and if you don't have somebody in the church, why don't you just yield? Why not just say fine? Okay. And yield your rights. Isn't that a better way to do it? Than actually be beating away, put your forehead on somebody's chest and wail away at the body until you hope they fall? What is this? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, a way of blessedness. If someone demands your coat, give him your cloak also. Hey, you forgot something, buddy. You got my outer coat, but are you sure you don't need my sweater? As he runs off into the night. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for those people who despitefully use you. That was Isaac's philosophy of life. And he had a particular practice. The practice was, when there was fighting and when there was strife, he looked for the exit sign. That's all. And there's a red exit sign. He looks for that one. I went to, in the middle of this trial out in California, I had to go to St. Louis to argue in the Eighth Circuit. And it was kind of ugly because I travel all the way from California to St. Louis. And they have a nice hotel right across the street from the new Busch Stadium where the Cardinals play. And it was the most unusual hotel I'd ever seen because it take you 20 minutes to find your room. That's after you stayed there for a night or two. There were all these cul-de-sacs and you got lost. It's like Laurel and Hardy, the chumps at Oxford. They got in a labyrinth. You know, they couldn't find their way out. It gets very annoying. They didn't have any signs. And everything was counterintuitive. You couldn't find your room. I wander around. You know, you kind of wonder if you had early Alzheimer's. You know, please. Somebody please take me home. You know. Nasty when you don't see a way out. That's a labyrinth. That's what they do to rats to test their intelligence. They put them in a labyrinth. And I would flunk most labyrinth tests. We had a trip that we sometimes take abroad, and there's a labyrinth in England near a place where Churchill was born, Blenheim Palace. And they got a green, beautiful set of hedges there that's a labyrinth. And some of our group, they're probably still over there. They didn't get back on the bus because they couldn't find their way out of the labyrinth. Well, there's a lot of these battles and fights you have. You can't get out of the labyrinth. Well, you look for the exit sign. You know, why do you have to answer back when someone says something unkind or ugly? Or when someone makes a false accusation against you or slanders you or has very contentious words? Why on the roads, if someone cuts you off, do you have to find a way to cut them off? Why not exit? Why not look for the exit sign of this? These days, road rage is a sufficient reason not to continue that fight because they might be carrying, they might be packing. And it's their ego has been so offended by you're getting ahead of them that they'll shoot you. It's probably not worth it. And yet there's something in us called pride that wants to have the last word, that just can't resist answering something that's not fair, that's not true, and we've got to lash out. And the more we lash out, it's like the old tar baby. You know, the old story of the tar baby? The guy comes up and hits the tar baby and he sticks. And he hits him with the other hand and he sticks. And then he kicks him and he sticks and kicks him. Kind of hugs him, tries to wrestle him. And finally, he's just totally united to the tar baby. That's what happens in disputes. And fortunately, not everybody has that in civil affairs or I'd be out of work. But, you know, I mean, that's, if everybody knew how to resolve disputes, where would there be a place for lawyers? But here, there was one particular philosophy. As much as lieth in you, live in peace with all men. And Isaac didn't feel like he was less of a man, less virile, less strong, less powerful, by saying, okay, you want the well, take the well. Life's too short. I'm not going to fight with you about the well of contention or the well of strife. I'll move down the road. So here we have a very familiar pattern. Success. Some people, for various reasons, are successful. Some people say, great, that's fun. I'm glad you got it. Terrific. Isn't that fun? They can go through the cottages at Newport and see these enormous houses and go through them and take a tour of them. Or take a tour of Buckingham Palace and see the beautiful way state dinners are elaborately set forth. And you say, boy, this is fun. I enjoyed this tour. And other people say, why is the queen living like this? I get mad. Get envious. And as a result, there is a struggle. Either an internal struggle. There's always an internal struggle in the envious person because their life is consumed with resentment. There's a struggle politically where people play on those resentments to get themselves in power, like Mugabe. And there's a struggle with the people who are envied because people are always wanting to take what they have. So this is a very typical part of the human condition. This is a very unusual response to those kinds of struggles. But let's then close this account. Paul Harvey would say, who died recently, the effect, the rest of the story. The rest of the story. The effect that this has on Isaac. Well, interestingly enough, God has a very special way of honoring people who honor his principles in a very paradoxical way, kind of an ironic way. It looks upside down to the world. Because if you yield, you've got less, and other people have got more. If you yield in an argument, they win and you lose. And so therefore, it's important for you to win. It's important for you to hoard everything you have. It's important to never to give up without having the last word. But what happens with Isaac is prosperity. God honors his peacemaking. Oh, look at these bandits making off with the silver. Oh, no, that's the food, I guess. Someone stop in the name of the law. Yeah, you just never know what's going to happen at our church. But the opposite happens. So he yields, and he gets more. He yields, He gets more. He heals. He gets more. We have to understand that God is in charge. And God has a thousand, a million, a billion, a trillion, an infinite number of ways to bless you. And he arranges all the circumstances of life. And if he likes what you're doing, he can bless you. And so, as infuriating as this was to the Philistines, every time he digged a well in this particular chapter, boom, it bubbled forth with springing water. No matter what he did, he had the Midas touch. He had the God touch, divine touch on what he did. And he had hundredfold, and he had servants, and the more he yielded, the more he got. Until finally he was far enough away from them where they were too lazy to go all that way and get what he had now. Their laziness had led to, in many respects, their lack of prosperity. And now at least they were far enough away that they didn't bother him anymore. So we have to beware of the fact that if we yield to people and if we take offenses and sometimes even take things that other people do to us that are wrong, that somehow, therefore, we will be less for it. As God says in the Bible, cast your bread upon the waters. Okay, give out your bread. It'll return many times over because God has the operation of his principles. So first of all, the effect on Isaac is prosperity. That's counterintuitive. That's against what we would think, common sense. The second thing is it gives him power. Gives him power. No, it makes him weak, doesn't it? He's the weak guy who just surrenders the wells. Well, interestingly enough, he's the guy who's the powerful one. He's not fought them. He's not threatened them. He's not beaten them. He hasn't cheated them. He hasn't stolen from them. He hasn't tried to get what they have. But what happens? Well, all of a sudden, there is a party coming to see him. A distinguished group of Philistines. It says, and Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzrath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of the army. So here come the Philistines, the head of their joint chiefs of staff, their secretary of state, a very, very powerful people. They're the only ones who really have the iron supply in the local area, iron chariots, very strong. And here's this personal individual without an army, without any apparent source of power, props for his prosperity. And Isaac says, why are you guys coming? I know you hate me. Why are you coming? You want to fight? What's the story? And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing that ye hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath between us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt. What do you mean, that I'll do you no hurt? They're scared of him. They're afraid of him. In fact, earlier in the chapter, they said, leave us because you're too powerful for us. What do you mean too powerful? He didn't have an army. He didn't fight with them. He didn't have a bunch of bullies or thugs coming to beat him up. And yet, they saw his prosperity, and they feared him, that thou do us no hurt, as we have not troubled thee. Oh, yeah? And we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Oh, yeah, right. We blessed you, sent you away in peace, allowed you to keep it. No, you didn't, you liars. You hated me, you envied me. You tried to take everything I had, and now you come with the commander-in-chief saying, please don't hurt us, please. We got families. Look at the pictures of our kids. Please don't hurt us. What are you talking about? It says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And you can see people, sometimes the cattiest, nastiest, meanest-spirited people, and they run. That's the bully thing, you know. They're really strong and powerful behind people's back. They never confront the truth, and they run. They run when no one's fleeing, when no one's pursuing them. And then they create this idea that the person who is not doing anything to them is somehow mean and Machiavellian and going to do something terrible to them. But here, the powerful person in this relationship is the person who would objectively appear weak. They come, you want my well? Yeah, here's my will. Oh, you want that well too? Well, take this well too. You see, there's an interesting paradox of God's principles. They appear just the opposite of what we think. Just like if we take a lot of hostility and abuse and don't answer back, our common sense would tell us that's weak. Stand up for yourself. Stand up for you. Ah! And really, in God's principles, that's strength. Not returning evil for evil. People think, oh, that's weak. They did evil you. You got to get them back. No, that's strong. That's what strength is. And so prosperity comes from yielding rights, and power comes from yielding rights. And ultimately, the effect of applying God's principles is not only prosperity and power, but peace. Peace. God can even make one's enemies to be at peace with him. And so now, they're the ones who are begging for peace, and they want a covenant with Isaac that he won't hurt him. Please, please don't hurt me. Please, don't. And they have a covenant meal, which seals the deal. The covenant meal seals the deal in the ancient Near East. They sit down, they break bread together, they have a covenant of salt together, and now they say, please, remember how good we've been to you, how nice we've been to you. We sent you away in peace. We've never done you any ill. We've just seized as much property as we could. And so now let's have peace. And he's willing to have peace with them. And that is his particular security. So here we have Isaac, the peacemaker. He couldn't help it. He was successful. He just did what God said. He had a good relationship with God. He meditated on God's word. Didn't wish anybody harm. Had his own family. Didn't interfere with anybody else. Didn't do anything wrong to anybody else. And he prospered. The result? Philistines envied him. They hated him. And there was a period of struggle in his life that wasn't caused by him, but caused by the Philistines. His strategy? Look for the exit sign. Peace is his priority. His principle, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. His practice, he's the first to cease the struggle. And the unusual effect, his prosperity grows, his power is growing, and his peace is finally secured. Let's understand, this is the way with God's heroes. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story from the Old Testament. And Lord, we pray that we might apply these principles. We know that in our flesh we love to fight back. We get contentious. We have strife. We don't want to let up, but we're like a dog with a bone sometimes. We just won't give up. We won't yield. We won't take wrongs. We won't yield our rights. And Lord, we know that this is a way that appeals to our own sense of pride, but it's very destructive. And so, Lord, we pray that we might employ thy principles, that we might be peacemakers and show ourselves to be the children of God because of our love for peace, not over principle, not over good doctrine, not over the truth, but in terms of those particular rights we might have, help us to understand that yielding those rights in meekness gives us God's blessing. We pray that if anyone here hasn't yielded the right over their own life to Jesus Christ, they haven't come before him and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior, they'll do that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.